As we're continuing our study of the book of John, come to John 8, verses 21 to 30 this morning. John 8, I'm going to start in verse 21. John 8, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you can't come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do not, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father God, this is your holy word, and we come as your children, hungry, needing to be fed. And so, God, we need you to work by your Holy Spirit as we all come to bow before this word, to receive this word, to submit ourselves to this word. We pray you would take your Spirit and take these true words and powerfully work them into our lives to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So would you come, please do the work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit. Would you glorify yourself and glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a big problem. Bigger than political opponents, bigger than warring nations, bigger than shifting cultures. There is a monster, death, and he's let loose because of sin. Our family's memorizing Romans 5:12 this week. It's been our memory verse, so it's in my mind. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a problem. Death has come into the world because of Adam, and death has spread to all men. We have all sinned. And ultimately, we sinned in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. And then we were born in sin, in that place of sin, and we live lives of sin, and we express that sinful nature in our choices and in our affections. We sin. We have a big problem. We've rebelled as children of wrath against the God of blessing. We've rebelled against the God of life and joy and peace. We have a problem. We have an enemy who makes death look like life. Ephesians tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a problem. And you have a problem. And your neighbors have a problem, and your family members have a problem. It's death is in the world because of sin. We have sin. And there's a powerful enemy deceiving and ensnaring, but our real problem is with God, the one against whom we have sinned and rebelled. We must stand before him. But amazingly and almost unbelievably, that very God against whom we have sinned and rebelled chose to respond to our death-deserving sin with love and grace. He sent his Son to die in the place of all those who would believe on him. And Jesus, that Son, in our passage this morning, is talking to these angry rebels, these rebellious Pharisees. And he's warning them. Look at the grace of God to these people who are rejecting him and who will ultimately cause him to be crucified. He is warning them. They are in danger. And there's real danger. There's a real problem. They are going to die in their sin. You're going to die in your sin. And that's what Jesus keeps drawing their attention to. This is their big problem. And they think they're fine, but they were not. They can't understand him. What are you talking about, Jesus? And that's the problem of our world around us and our neighbors. They're going to die in their sins, but that doesn't make sense to them. They think they're fine. God cares about what I think. God cares about what I do. God cares about who I have sex with. That doesn't make sense to anybody in our world. That makes no sense. But that doesn't change the problem. They have this problem. And there's only one solution. You will die in your sins unless you believe in Jesus. It was confusing to them, and it was confusing now, and the cross makes it clear. And that's what we're going to try and look at this morning. We're going to see the problem, we're going to see the solution, and we're going to see the clarity at the cross. But there's a big warning, and that's what this is. This is a warning passage. Don't die in your sin. You're going to die in your sin unless you believe. So, we'll see the problem, the solution, and then get the clarity. So let's start with the bad news. Jesus starts with the bad news, and we have to start with the bad news. Look at verses 21 to 23 again. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself? As he says, where I am going, he cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. The context here is Jesus is still probably in the temple. This is still probably the end of the Feast of Booths, where we've been talking about Jesus before. He's been teaching in the temple, and these Pharisees have come around him. They've been trying to arrest him, but they haven't. He's been going on. There's this long, long discourse. This is going to go for a while. And he said many of these things already. We've heard these things that we're hearing this morning over and over. He's talked about going away. He's talked about his authority from the Father. He said these things. But now he's pushing in. He's getting more personal. I mean, he's getting into their business. And so this morning, what I want us to focus on is not necessarily on all the pieces we've talked about before, but let's see, where is he pushing forward with his argument? Taking these concepts he's talked about, and he's going to push deeper, pushing forward. And in the first verses we see, he pushes really clearly into the bad news, stated plainly in verse 21, you will die in your sin. That is the problem at its most basic. You will die in your sin. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We are all going to die, and then we will all stand before God in judgment, and we are guilty. On our own, we are all guilty. We have all rebelled against God, and our great sin that we stand in is the sin of ultimately unbelief or idolatry. We don't love God. We love everything else. In Romans 1, Paul teaches us that humanity, in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about who God is, how he has revealed himself to be. We reject it. And so we are without excuse. And he goes on in chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is our great sin? Humanity's great sin is that we've loved ourselves and not God. We've worshiped this stuff and this place and not God. As a race, humanity, we have rejected our Creator God. We suppress the truth. We deny what we know is true. And we turn to worship the stuff. Ourselves. And so we have no excuse. And so Paul writes this in chapter 2 of Romans. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, the hard and impenitent, we're not repenting, not changing, because you won't repent. You are storing up wrath for yourself on that day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a problem. You're going to die in your sin. You're storing up this wrath, and it's just getting worse. And so Jesus plainly warns these religious people. These self-righteous people, your law-keeping will not save you. You're trying to do your best will not save you. Your position with Moses, your ethnic identity will not save you. They have rejected God, and they're serving themselves, and they will die in that sin, fall into the hands of the living God. And that's the need of our world around us, and that's the need of our own hearts. We have to keep pushing past the superficial. Those Pharisees were superficial. Look at me. I'm okay. Look at my outside. He said, I'm not looking at your outside. We have to push past the superficial. our culture, and sometimes ourselves. I'm okay because I'm nice. We have to push past the superficial. I'm okay because I've done a good thing. I'm okay because I've done better than my neighbor. I'm not that moral reprobate. I'm okay because of what I have done. You have to push past the superficial. No, you're not. Or maybe you're the other friend that comes to you and says, I want to go to church so I can get God on my side. I want to come to church so then I can get my life right. That's not getting your life right. You come to Jesus and he changes your heart. You see, we have to push past the superficial as we talk to our neighbors and love them. Push past the superficial. Yeah, we're nice and I'm glad you're nice, but you need Jesus. You need a heart change. Your issue is not you're not nice. These Pharisees were religious, upright, moral people. And he said, Pharisee, you are going to die in your sin. You need a more radical change than the superficial. We need to push past the superficial to the deep heart. That's where the change needs to be. And so he has this sobering idea, you're going to die in your sin. And he surrounds that with this other language, you will seek, but you will not find. And this is almost startling language for a Christian to read, right? What does he say? You will seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Well, that doesn't fit. Does that fit? Doesn't sound like it fits. Didn't we just hear today? Knock and it'll be open to you. Seek and you will find. Isn't that what Jesus says? Didn't Jesus say, all who come to me, I will never cast them out? Yes, yes, and praise God and amen, yes. If you come to Jesus, he will save you. If you seek him, you will find him, but you must seek him. I think what he is talking about with these Pharisees is they are seeking in vain. They will in time seek relief, but they will not find it. They'll seek salvation from pain, but they're not seeking for Jesus. They're not looking to him. I think the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, open with wisdom speaking. And in Proverbs chapter 1, it says these strange words in Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. This is wisdom talking. It says, these people will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You see, they were seeking wisdom, but they weren't really seeking wisdom. If you're not starting with God, you're not seeking wisdom. You're wishing, oh, I wish life would be easier. I wish I could have more understanding. But if you won't start with God, you don't even know what you're talking about. So they never find it because they're not truly seeking God. They're not truly seeking wisdom, but they hate knowledge. They don't choose the fear of the Lord. And I think that's the kind of seeking that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about these Pharisees. They're not truly seeking him. There will be a time when there's an appearance of seeking. Maybe we have friends who they want better things. Or maybe they're envious of your life. You've lived a life as a hardworking person trying to obey Jesus, and God's blessed that, and you have someone coming out and like, oh, I wish I had your life. But no, you need Jesus. See, they're not seeking Jesus, they're seeking the life. They're seeking ease. And maybe even at some point, I'm seeking, like, I want to avoid hell, but I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. There will be a day when they seek for help, but there will be none. They seek for him, but they're going to die in their sin. I think this is like the warning in Hebrews 12 about Esau. There's a stark warning in Hebrews. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's scary, right? Make sure you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and you know that afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, and though he sought it with tears. So Esau there, he wished he could go back and change what he had done, but he couldn't. That time had passed. He couldn't change it, and he couldn't find it. He couldn't fix it. Esau wanted to change the result, but he never turned back to God and repented. He was unable to. The chance for change had passed. And that's a type. That's like a warning for us. There is, if you keep pushing off chasing after Jesus, I'm going to seek him later. I'm going to seek him later. I'm going to worry about that later. There may be a thing, there's no more later. There's no more chance. And you find yourself unwilling and uninterested. And you ultimately find that place in hell where there is no more chance to repent. And you know what? In hell, people will be desperate for relief. They would seek relief like crazy. But they're still not going to seek God. You remember the story that Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man, right? And there's a story, but we don't want to push all the pieces too far, but it gives a good picture of a man in hell and a man in heaven, and there's a problem, right? Now, the man in hell, is he seeking relief? Yeah, he's not looking for Jesus, but he sure wants that Lazarus to come and bring him some water and put it on his tongue, right? But what does Abraham say to him? Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner his bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There's going to be a day when you may seek relief, but there's no more chance of it. Hell is a desperate place where you'll seek for it and not find it. You'll seek, but you'll die in your sin over and over. There's a gulf fixed. We are below, Jesus said. He is above. We are from this world. He is from the other world. We cannot cross that gulf. We cannot get that. We can't fix the problem. There's this desperate problem with humanity, and we can't fix it. And what do these guys do? What do these Pharisees do? Their blindness is revealed. They don't understand what he's talking about. And they said, what? Are you talking about killing yourself? He said this before. They said, are you talking about going to the Gentiles? What are you talking about? Thought of 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These people are spiritually dead. They're dulled to the truth. And one day they're going to physically die in their sin and face the wrath of God. They'll die in their sin if they don't turn. And there will be no more chance. They'll seek for Jesus, but there will be no repentance, no relief, no help. That's bad news. It's horrible news. For those Pharisees, horrible news. And if it's for you, if you've not believed in Jesus, there is really horrible news. You'll die in your sins. You'll seek for him. There'll be no finding him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Thankfully, there's good news. There's a word that is really, really important here. Let's look at this good news. Look at verses 24 to 26. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So now there's good news here. And he's not highlighting a lot, but it's there. It's some really good news. There's a way out, right? They were confused. They were focusing on where he was going. He says, no, I told you. Listen, you're going to die in your sins. Focus on that part. Pay attention to what's most important. You're going to die in your sins. You have a real problem, and you're not ready to stand before God. You have rebelled, and you're filled with iniquity. You cannot stand in judgment. You're going there. But then there's a word. It depends on your translation. It's either unless or if. And thank God for that word. You will die in your sin unless or if you don't. There's something you can do. There is a way out. There is a gulf fixed between him and us. He is from above. We are below. We cannot go up. But he has come down. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who was God and with God, the very form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's incredible. He has come down. He has bridged the gap. He has made a way. He has come all the way down to earth, all the way down to the grave. So what must you do? You will die in your sins unless you believe. You believe I am he. It didn't say you're going to die in your sins unless you clean yourself up. You're going to die in your sins unless you fix your marriage, parent better, be nicer, stop sinning. No. You're going to die in your sins unless you believe. You can't do any of those things enough. You must believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he has made a way. So we must take it. We must believe with all of our heart, with all of our hope, with all of our desperation. This is the way. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling you, or what exactly is Jesus calling us to believe here? He says, unless you believe, I am he. Now, if you have a New King James or a New American Standard, your word he is in italics. One of the things I don't like about the ESV is it doesn't do that. That means that that word has been added by the translators, either to make it grammatically correct or the word is implied. So the word he there. But literally, what it says here is, unless you believe, I am. Ego eimi is what it says there. Unless you believe, I am. And our translators try to make it make more sense by saying, unless I am he. And that's probably something close to what he's saying. But what's interesting is this was odd, if not incorrect, in the Greek originally. D.A. Carson, the commentator, says this. In this context, it does appear that that not to be a normal Greek expression at all. It would only be considered normal if the surrounding verses supplied an implicit completion. So he's saying that he is not being applied or supplied by the surrounding text. So he's saying, he says something weird. You've got to believe I am. Ego eimi. And so that's why the Pharisees are like, what? You are what? You've got to believe that I am what? Who are you? What are we supposed to believe? Who are you? Who are you talking about? What are you? Jesus says, you must believe I am. That ego eimi, the I am, the one I claim to be, the self-existent one. Chaz talked about that a couple weeks ago. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he is, I am. Referring back probably to this idea of Yahweh, when God revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses saying, I am who I am. That's what Yahweh is a connection to, right? It comes from a form of that I am. And then in Greek, ego eimi, I am. So he says, I am. You have to believe I am. I am who I am. What does he mean? Well, this dialogue, chapter 8, is going to go on for a while, and it's going to get more and more contentious, and they're going to argue with Jesus. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean, Jesus? And finally, he gets clear. At the end of chapter 8, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. What is he saying here? You must believe that I am the I am. I am the great I am. I am the God of the universe. I am the ego eimi, Yahweh. I am the God who created all things. In Isaiah, there's several places where it has this phrase, I am he. I am the one. I am the one who does. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. It's almost a direct quote. I am he. You must believe. Jesus is saying something audacious and amazing, and it would have been heresy if he were not God. I am that creator. I am that self-existent God. I am the reason of all things, the first and the last. They must believe that he is all that he says he is. In Isaiah 43, another one of the passages, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. This is what Jesus is saying, and that's why the Pharisees are so confused. Like, this makes no sense to them. He's claiming to be God. He is the I am, the only God. And this is interesting. When I thought of this, I thought of all the times that Jesus talks about warnings for false messiahs to come. Like Luke 21, verse 8, he says, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. But there's no he there. Many will come and say, I am. The time is at hand. He said, don't go after them. There's going to be lots of people that are going to say, I am. Lots of people are going to say, I am the fulfillment. I am the great one. I am the fullness. But he's saying, don't go after them. They're frauds and counterfeits. Jesus is the authentic I am. Jesus says you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. He is the only way. But then, of course, we would argue, and maybe some of you are arguing now, well, how do we know he's the true I am and all these others aren't? How do we know the difference? We get in these arguments, don't we? We'll see this more clearly at the last point in the clarity of the cross. I think that will help us, but as we get these arguments with ourselves, with our neighbors sometimes, as a culture, we have lost the ability to have long discussions. We like sound bites. Sound bites are easy because we don't think about the whole context of something. We just want to argue with somebody, and that's going to tell me I'm going to write. And, oh, Jesus is the I am. Prove it. Well, what has John been doing for 7 and 8 chapters now? If you just take this out of context and just argue about what is he the right I am, the whole point of John is saying, look, I was an eyewitness and I've seen the miracles. John the Baptist pointed him out. The prophet did. Jesus' own teaching. All of these things are all coming together to say, look, this is the authentic one. He's different. All the other frauds and hucksters are taking your money and taking advantage. This is the one who came to die for us. The arguments that people make, they're small. They want to take this out of context. They want to soundbite and argue it. We're talking. So sometimes you just have to stop and say, remember what we're talking about. This isn't one guy again wrote a book and said, hey, believe this. Over thousands of years, God moved many men to write these stories that are intertwined, that are true, to tell us something about God. And these eyewitnesses, many different eyewitnesses, were writing down what truly happened so we could know. We're not guessing. We're not making it up. God has given us his word to show he is the true I am. And all the other hucksters, the shucksters that are trying to take your money, they're frauds. Don't go after them. Stay here. The only way out of that death where you die in your sin is you believe he is the I am. He is the middle. He is the whole. He is the fullness of life. The light of life, the Son of God. So sometimes we just have to remember, even ourselves, because maybe sometimes we argue that point. How can I know? Doubts creep in. How can I know? Is this true? Is this right? Can I believe the Bible? Remember what this is. Don't get caught up in a soundbite, but take the whole. Look at what God has revealed about himself. Look at how he's preserved this over time. And we've been talking about that in Sunday school. We have so much evidence. He is the true I am. We have a true account. It's real. And so, brothers and sisters, are your hearts captivated by that conviction that he is the I am? Are you captivated by that? So that you're living for him. Because if you're captivated that he is the I am and he has given us his word so that we can know it, that will shape your life completely. Not just the superficial, but the deep, your heart, your whole life, your affections. So friends, are you captivated by the reality that Jesus is God and he is your life? We have to rest in him in the face of our pain and uncertainty and weakness and our temptations. He is the I am, so I rest in him. You must believe, but you must believe now. And I think this is the second part of what he's saying. It's very interesting. When they ask him, you know, he says, who are you? He says, he doesn't really stay there. He just real quickly says, just what I've been saying from the beginning. I've been saying this from the beginning, who I am. You've got to pay attention. But he presses in. He says, I don't want to talk about that right now. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So I think Jesus is saying two things here. First, he has a lot to say about you and a lot to judge, but not yet. Now, he has the words that he has from the Father to give to the world. And that's where we're going to find the good news. Because the first thing, one day he will come back and judge the world. He's going to have a lot to say about all of us and a lot to judge, right? Peter, when he was preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10, he said, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who's going to come and judge the living and the dead. He will come, and he's going to have a lot to say. A lot to say about you and me. And everyone, last week we read from the book of Revelation. We talked about it in Sunday school, and then even in the service, I think we quoted from it. He said there's going to be books open in that last judgment, the books of our deeds and the book of life. And the books of our deeds means there's like everything you've ever done is opened up for you. And it says there that the sea gave up their dead who were in it, the death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Everything you've done and thought and said, it's written in the book, and there's going to be sitting, look, I have a lot to say about you. Let's see what you did on day one. Here's where you started sinning as a little baby and your selfishness. This was your sinful heart. And then you learned better. And here's where I had to say, and you did worse. And here's what you did worse. And over and over, he has a lot to say about you and a lot to judge. And we're all guilty. But here's the good news. It's not yet. He said, now I'm here to say something else. I'm not come to do that now. I've come to speak the words of God to the world. He speaks the true words of the true God that God gave him to say. And what are the words? Just from this discourse we've been in, from John 7 in this temple. What did he say in John 7, 37 and 38? On the day of the feast, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. That's the message that God is saying now. This is the message that if you need satisfaction, if you're thirsty, come and drink. There's the good news. He hasn't come to judge us and condemn us and to say all the things you've done. He's saying, are you thirsty? Have you sinned? Come and find life. Come and drink deeply. He said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the words that God gave him to say. When we're walking in the darkness of our sin, he says, come follow me in the light. Don't stay there in your brokenness, but come and be satisfied in Jesus. Come and find light and understanding in Jesus. But you must do it now. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when he has a lot to say about you and a lot to judge. Today is not the day. So today we can say, hallelujah, I can believe in Jesus. I can drink deeply from Jesus. I can see the light of Jesus. That is today. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another hour. So don't put it off and say, I'll do this later. No, be gripped. This is real. Do it now. This is a call for urgency. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the great I am, the Son of God, and believe now, that is the solution. That's the good news. Today you have a chance to believe. You can seek him and you will find him. Knock and it will be open to you. Unless you will die in your sins unless you believe Jesus is the I am. But that brings us to the last part. We have the bad news. We have the good news. But then this last bit, Jesus talks about clarity. Look at verses 27 to 30. They did not understand what he had been speaking, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, I want to zero in here on that phrase in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And again, the he is added there. When I'm lifted up, then you'll know I am. And this connects all the way back to chapter 3, where he says, when Moses was lifted up, or as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The lifting up of Christ brings clarity. And probably, I think, Jesus had in mind not just his crucifixion on the cross, but his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension. I think the whole complex of ideas is what's in mind. His being raised up on the cross, but ultimately being raised up to sit with the Father. His death as a propitiation for our sins, where he pays the price that we owe. We owe God a debt of sin because of our sin. He pays that price. His resurrection, where he's validated that he has defeated death, and then his ascension as he's raised in triumph over the Father, all of that brings into clarity what Jesus has done and who he was. The Apostle Paul, when he had to testify before King Agrippa, as he was towards the end of his life, he said this, to this day I have had help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great and saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer. And that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It is death and resurrection that brings it all into clarity, that it all makes sense. This was the clarity that the Old Testament, the prophets and the writers were yearning for. They didn't make sense until Jesus came. He is the key to unlock the Old Testament. And his death and resurrection and his ascension makes it all plain if we will see it. His sacrificial death for us, his victorious resurrection and glorious ascension shows once and for all that he is the I am. It's proven, it's shown to be sure, the I am. He is raised victorious because he was raised exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is declared to be Lord and Christ exalted. So he shows himself for who he is. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God, because he humbled himself all the way down to the grave, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him every name that is above, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, when he's raised up, then there's clarity. Then you see, yes, he is the I am. So our passage, when Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, I don't believe he means that when he's raised up, these Pharisees are going to believe that he is the I Am. The thing is, they're going to see that he is. It's going to be made clear for all, though they still won't believe it. He's saying here that the crucifixion, the resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus ultimately reveals who he is. Then, if you know him, you're going to know him because he's been raised from the dead. He died for our sins. He's glorified with God now. That's why you will know him. You'll know him that he because he is with the Father. He did all things according to the Father. The Father never left him. He was always with the Father. Everything he did is proved sure because he was raised up. When he's lifted up, then the world will know. And the certainty that I think he's talking about here is that's the certainty we see in the New Testament. Because when Jesus came, there was a cloud of confusion. The Old Testament prophets longed to see these things. The Bible says they were hidden from him. They didn't know what to expect. The Jews were confused. They were expecting a military leader. They were confused. They didn't know what to expect. The disciples were confused. Jesus came and they were following him and they didn't know what to expect. They kept being confused. But when did they stop being confused? Not when he died first. Then they were really confused. But he was risen from the dead. Then they started to be less confused. But when he ascended into heaven and his Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden there was brilliant clarity. Then the world could see, yes, he is the great I Am. The Spirit had come. Their eyes were completely open. And then what happened? They were changed. The world saw he is the great I Am. And then they were changed. The disciples who were fearful, they became courageous, bold preachers of the gospel, even when it meant suffering. They were rejoiced in their suffering because they got to suffer for Jesus. They were changed. Communities were changed. People who were at odds. First within the Christian community in Jerusalem, they started sharing together. And then with the as it went to the Gentiles, well, how strange that was, and that became united together. People, communities were changed, families were changed. God did that deep, radical heart work. God changed people. They could suffer because they had Jesus. And I love Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. He was an abuser of the church, a threatener of the church, people throwing Christians in jail. But now at the end of his life, he said, no, I have Christ now. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I'm going to work for Christ. But which is better, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Life is hard, but I have Christ. See, when he's raised up from the dead and ascended to the Father, it made everything clear. The world could see, yes, he is the I Am, and I can have him. The cross brings clarity. Jesus accomplished his great work, and in the light of that clarity, then, he calls us to go. He came to bring clarity, to say, I am the great I Am. And he gives life and salvation. And that clarity gives us mission. For what did he say? When he went up to heaven, he gave us clarity. Okay, now go enjoy this. He said, no, go do something with it. Go. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The cross brings clarity. The clarity gives us mission. We have been changed. We've been given life when we didn't deserve it. We deserve to die in our sins. But we've been given life. So now we've been saying, put on mission to go. And our Sunday school series we just started is on evangelism. 9:30 on Sunday mornings before we get started, we were talking about encouraging us in evangelism to reach those around us. We have the clarity. We have the good news. God's given us the gospel. And he calls us to go and make disciples, to shine that light in the world. There is a world of darkness. There is a world of death surrounded by bad news. But we have the good news. So are we being changed by this good news? The passage ends on, it seems to be, a high note. It says many believed in him, but don't get too excited. Remember, John, the book of John's about showing us what true faith is. We got a lot of people believing that don't do so good. By the end of this chapter, those guys are going to try and stone Jesus, so they're not too believing deeply, right? So this is not that. And we'll see that next week. We'll see Jesus, how he starts dealing with them, and he presses into them because he's not interested in superficial faith. He wants your whole heart. We'll see that as we continue through John. But for this week, we can simply end by considering that the world has a problem, We had a problem, but we have the solution, a hope, the good news that you can be spared if you will believe that Jesus is the I Am. He is the self-existent one, the reason of the universe, the explanation of all things. But you have to go deep to find that salvation in Jesus. You must see him as he is, not just the idea of him. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, are you seeing Jesus as he is? See him as the I Am, the great God who has saved you. Do you see him? And so you live for him. And when you see him, then you realize it is good to live for him, good for you, and it glorifies God. But if you've not yet believed in Jesus, then the message for you is look and see him. See him for the first time. Behold the God of the universe. This God who is glorious and mighty has chosen to humble himself so that you could have life in him if you will believe in him. Flee the wrath to come. Turn from your sin. Repent and rest in Jesus. He's no longer on the cross. And so as we see him, we need to see him as he is. Salvation's been accomplished. Just receive it. He's with the Father now, glorious and awesome, seated on the throne, and he's interceding for us. So what must we do as we leave today? Behold our God. See him so you can live for him. Believe in him so you can live in him. Brothers and sisters, let's keep believing. And if you've never believed, believe today for the first time. Behold our God. Let's live for him. Let's live. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you've given us these truths, that the reality we need to see, there is bad news, but you have given us good news in Jesus. You have opened the gates of heaven to sinners. You have bridged the gap that we could not bridge. You have made us clean in Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray you would help us with the clarity of the gospel that we have with the ascended Jesus as our King. I pray you would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and mouths to speak, that we might go and speak of this to our families, to our neighbors, to live lives of gospel hope, changed to live for him, loving Jesus and living for him. Father, we pray you would please be glorified in our lives, glorify yourself, and help us to see Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.